Good morning, everybody. I've been at a family funeral this week. You probably know what it's like when you go to these occasions. You meet people that probably you haven't met since the previous funeral or the previous family wedding. So there's a great catching up of family news. You discover that, as I did on Thursday, that Jeff, in his 70s, has separated from his wife because he wants a quiet life and has decided to live on his own. You meet Janet, lovely girl in her 50s, who tells you that her husband has left her for a younger woman and, of all things, is living just around the corner from the family home. All that sort of stuff you pick up about what's going on in the wider family. And then I found myself in a small group that was sort of talking about, well, the sort of family dynamics of parents and what they do for their children and how that's affected us as we've grown up and how we as parents are then affecting our children for good or for ill. And how all of that works itself out in our families. At which point somebody turned to me and said, "You should know about that. There's loads of that stuff in the Bible, isn't there?" And I found myself saying, "Well, yes, actually, I'm preaching about a family like that this Sunday. Here we are. Jacob, Joseph, the brothers. It's flesh and blood story of family dynamics. It could be your family, my family. So don't ever think that your family is so messed up that it's the worst family in the world. Just look at Jacob and his family. We're going to be looking at family dynamics this morning. And first of all, let me suggest to you that Jacob's family was a dysfunctional family. Just look. There's a spoilt son, a father who shows favoritism, malicious, deceiving, deceitful, lying brothers, Reuben, who slept with his father's concubine. What a messed up crowd they are. A dysfunctional family. Jacob had clearly not read Dr. Spock or whatever the current books were about bringing up your children. Jacob loved his wife Rachel more than his other wife Leah. Joseph is the firstborn of his first love Rachel, and so Joseph, her son, takes the emotional center ground. It's not a good start to family life. Let me ask a question. How many of you have seen the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical Joseph? Just sort of wave your hands if you've seen it. Quite a few of you. Okay. A bonus point if you can tell me the full title of the musical. It's called Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. The words actually are by Tim Rice. And I have to tell you that Mr. Rice got it wrong because verse 3, a richly ornamented robe. Most scholars, it's a difficult apparently word to translate, but most scholars think that the word roughly meant a long coat or even a long-sleeved coat. So it's not only a sign of favoritism that Joseph got this special coat, but the long sleeves were a sign that, well, you weren't actually expected to do any work. You weren't meant to go out in the fields with long sleeves and a long coat. You weren't meant to get your hands dirty. You were management rather than one of the workers. As someone said, it was a bit like walking onto the factory floor in a long fur coat. You weren't expected to get involved with anything too difficult. And I have to say to you that favoritism is not good. It didn't go down well with his brothers. It was the beginnings of a dysfunctional family. And because they were dysfunctional, they were also destructive. Tom introduced us to Joseph, Act 1, Scene 1, last week. This week we've got Scene 2. So what do we find in this family? We find name-calling. Verse 19, he's a dreamer, the dreamer. And I bet that wasn't the first time they'd used that word about their brother. There are several examples of name-calling in the Bible. In Elisha, we read, some youths came out of the town and jeered at Elisha, you bald head. Thank you. I guess these days we'd call him a slap head. Of Jesus, they said, blasphemer, blasphemer. Of Paul, they said, you're insane. Of Joseph, they said, you're a dreamer. Now, I know that we're taught sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But I have to tell you that words can be hurtful. And I'm going to tell you a story which doesn't show me in a good light. I went to a very small primary school in Kent, and I started school just after the war. Some of you may remember the war. So there were lots of poor families around, lots of families who only had an outside lavatory and no bathroom. You used to see tin baths outside the back door. And there was a very large family in the village, and one of the girls, Diane, was in our class. And Diane smelt. Unfortunately, Diane's surname was Wickers, and us horrible little children used to chant, Diane Wickers, wet her knickers. And I'm ashamed to say I was part of that group, and if I close my eyes, I can still see the look on Diane's pained face when we used to say words like that. Where's Diane now? What did that do to her? I'd love to know where she was and meet her and say, I'm sorry, Diane. I'd like to give you a hug. And I want to say to you that stigmatizing people by their color or their background or their religion or their smell is destructive. It's not good. They were doing it in Joseph's family. And name-calling builds up into hostility. We read in verse 4, they hated him. They couldn't say a good word about him. Do you remember when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount just before Christmas? Jesus said, you've heard it was said long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. There was a lot of anger and hatred in that family, and it was leading up to a plan hatched to murder him. True, Reuben tried to rescue him. True, Judah persuaded them to sell him, but the intent was destructive. And in the course of it, they were breaking at least 4 of the 10 commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not covet. They were jealous of their brother. You shall not lie. They lied to their father, as we'll see in a moment. And you shall honor your mother and your father. And just notice the callousness of those brothers as well. They'd put Joseph into a cistern. It's not a well. They used to dig holes in the ground to collect the rainwater when it rained to save the water. They put Joseph down there. What did they do next? They had a meal. Can you imagine sitting around eating your picnic, your sandwiches, and in the background you can hear, "Help! Help! Is there anybody out there?" And then, in fact, they sell him for 20 shekels of silver and take a blood-stained coat back to their dad. And then the lies begin. I can't begin to imagine how they would have kept it up, lying. And it would have had to go on for years and years, not just when they first arrive. "Oh, sorry, Father, we found this coat." Look at verse 31. They find a coat and they say, "Is it your son's coat, your son's robe?" They don't say, "Do you think it's our brother's?" Not our brother, but your son. And for months, years afterwards, you can imagine Jacob would have said, "Tell me again what happened." And they'd have had to go over the story, lying and lying. And lies escalate. How many more would they have had to tell in the ensuing years just to keep up the deceit? And then the money. What would you have done with 20 shekels of silver? It's hard to imagine that they enjoyed spending it any more than Judas with his 30 silver coins. A destructive family torn apart by jealousy, envy, hatred, and lies. And then they were a desolate family. At least Jacob himself was a desolate man. Just look at the grief. Verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." And his father wept for him. Bereavement hurts. It is painful. It tears you with a deep, inner, gut-wrenching agony. And that grief here is compounded by two things. First of all, there is no body, so no funeral. I've often thought how hard it must be for those who've lost someone at sea, or they've been killed in the war, or they've simply disappeared and you don't know if they're murdered or not. How much harder it must be to grieve if there is no body to bury. And then the second factor, Joseph was 17. Children are not meant to die before their parents. It's all the wrong way around. It multiplies the pain and the hurt. More than once I've had parents say to me, "It should have been me." So this family, dysfunctional, destructive, distraught. Let's try and draw the threads together. Maybe you're saying to yourself, "I thought my family was messed up, but maybe we're not so bad after all. At least we haven't murdered anyone yet." So take heart. This story is about the untidiness of real life, the tangled web of regrets that touch all of us. I imagine if we look in the rear view mirror back over our lives, each one of us will have regrets, things in our family that we wish we had done differently. This story is also a story of hope. Derek Kidner calls it a classic example of providence. God is not mentioned once in this chapter, and yet he's behind everything. In the New Testament, when Stephen is preaching in Acts chapter 7, he says, Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. God was with him, even in that. And at the end of Genesis, which we'll get to later, spoiler alert, it all comes good in the end. But at the end, Joseph meets his brothers, and this is what he says to them, lovingly. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. So I say to you that we have a God who, through Jesus, through his grace, through his love, can take our messed up lives, our messed up families, and use them for good. Who can lift us, if you like, out of the pit, the cistern of suffering and shame, and make something of our lives. Joseph is a story of hope. I encourage you to hold on to that. Amen.